Today, you've probably guessed the theme for the sermon. It's going to be Jonah. We're going to finish off Jonah in chapter 4. I do hope Matt did preach on chapter 3 last week. But I sometimes feel that Jonah would have loved to have the wisdom of hindsight, and whether he wouldn't have preferred that there wasn't a chapter 4. And that this report about his trip to Nineveh finished at the end of chapter 3. Just let me remind you the last verse of chapter 3. When God saw what they, the Ninevites, did on their knees before him, and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and didn't bring on them the destruction he threatened. Well, wouldn't that have been a brilliant end to the story and Jonah's mission to the people of that city? And what a successful outcome after a rather unpromising start by this reluctant prophet. It was a mighty city. It was the capital of Assyria, 280 miles north of another famous and great capital, Babylon. It was on the eastern bank of one of the great rivers, the River Tigris, just across from the modern city of Mosul that we've heard about in the news for all the wrong reasons in recent years. And it was on its knees, man and beast, in sackcloth. What a conquest, what a triumph. Nineveh had the nickname of the robber city, because it overran and robbed other countries to just enrich itself. And it was a Gentile city with a colourful but tragic history from the 9th century when Jonah was alive to the time of another minor prophet, Nahum, about 200 years later, who also warned them again about forthcoming doom. And sadly, they didn't heed that second time, because in 612... a combination of the Medes and the Babylonians destroyed the city. But it was full of magnificent architecture and riches and a centre of learning and literature and culture. Interestingly, just as I read about it, just in passing, some tablets were found there by archaeologists. And these, as many other things from the Middle East, are now in the British Museum. And they tell of a flood and a deluge. And there are so many resemblances to the biblical story of Noah and the flood, and so many of the events duplicated, that many scholars believe that this account witnesses on these tablets to the truth that such a disaster did happen. So, it was an important, great city, full of Gentiles, thousands of them, and on its knees in repentance before God, after Jonah preached God's message to them. So what a mission, and indeed, what a message, full of doom and gloom and the prediction that God was going to destroy them within 40 days. Again, this number 40 that crops up across the Bible. Purely because of their wickedness and their evil way of life. So imagine Jonah standing there in the main square and hearing a royal herald read out this decree by the king and his council. Do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Don't let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Now, come on, if you were Jonah, standing there in amazement and disbelief, watching this unfolding reality before your eyes, the achievement of everything you'd suggested to the Ninevites, surely your heart would just have filled up with joy and praise, and you'd been leaping around with alleluias, praising the name of the Most High God. Sadly, not so. The prophet was greatly disappointed and indeed angry. Why? Because he neither liked nor approved of what God was doing. It was not what he, Jonah, wanted, or not what he, Jonah, thought was right and fair. Now, I'm paraphrasing some of the things that he might have said and some of the things that are there, but it's as if he said, "I told you so, God. I question the wisdom of your calling me to Nineveh. I knew you'd be soft on them. You'd show them mercy and compassion." But those things are for us Jews exclusively, not for Gentiles. They're different. They're unclean. They're not chosen. You're diluting what is rightfully ours. Your chosen people. They're not worthy of your love and mercy. I knew you'd relent and give in. So that's why I fled from you. I was right all along. Jonah, the prophet, the reluctant prophet, would have known in his head and in his knowledge that such mercy was the characteristic of God. Yet he was possessive of that truth and his heart couldn't accept it. But we read in scriptures way before Jonah's time, in Exodus 34, Moses was receiving, as it were, the new stone tablets from the hand of God, and we read these words from God himself. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin.'" Jonah knew the scriptures. He knew the nature of God. But he didn't always like what he knew. And perhaps he didn't always accept that what he knew and whether it should have been the truth for him or not. So that's why he tried to avoid preaching to the people of Nineveh. He didn't want them to benefit from this compassion which he felt should have been exclusive. He was bigoted. He judged them, prejudged them, as beyond redemption, beyond saving. That call is God's alone, never man's. There's been a lot about Idlib on the news this week, a forgotten city, still the target of Iran and Russia and the government in Syria. So can't be far from Nineveh. But somehow it's a no-go area in everybody's brain. I wonder if that would be a modern equivalent for Jonah. We're not going there. Different religion, different people, different culture, beyond redemption. Too much wickedness there. Too much has happened. But perhaps there are two lessons at this point of the story that we could learn from Jonah's reaction. First is to ask ourselves how universal, without prejudice, without prejudgment, is our desire to reach all people with the message of Jesus and the gospel of truth. And the second question is, are we sometimes selective in our hearts and understanding with that very truth? Therefore, the message is not complete, and we prefer to function as messengers only within what we ourselves can accept, leaving aside and ignoring what we don't agree with or what we might find a bit difficult. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we had Chris Nanakin. Can you miss him? He was encouraging us to grow and in our vision and boldness to speak of Jesus and of our own faith, where we are. And he helpfully said that to start with, as it were, almost practice, try on those who are near you and like you. We all live and function in familiar groupings, whether that's family or neighbours or work or friends with our hobby or gym or sport or team and so on. The list could go on. And where there's such a relationship between people, there's usually a bond of respect and interest and mutuality. To share things which matter most in our lives with such people should have been a fairly safe place to begin. A safe relationship, a friendship and respect and acceptance. But sadly, even here, we sometimes hold back for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes we're feeling inadequate or a bit shy or afraid of losing the friendship or whatever it is. But is one of those reasons to do with actually we've prejudged about their openness and willingness to hear the truth about Jesus? And then Chris talked about the circle widening a bit. The circle can widen to so that it's to those who are like you, but not necessarily near you. You don't know them quite so well, but it's probable that you've got stuff in common, similar interests, not totally an unknown territory. But then the final step was to reach those who are not like us and not necessarily near us, whether it's just along the street or whether it's to the ends of the earth. People of other interests, other cultures, other faiths, wherever. The circle is never ending and ever widening. Now, Jonah was obviously a prophet used to preaching to his own nation, smallish central circle. Nineveh was beyond his comfort zone, outside his limited circle. We've got to remember that we cannot choose whom God wishes to draw into our path, because he has his reasons. I always remember when my brother and his wife were trying to explain to Mum and Dad that they had been called to Peru. And Mum said, well, there's plenty of people here who don't believe. Why can't they stay here? And we had to try and explain that not everybody was called to Peru. But everybody's called to here, who lives here. For Jonah, he was called to the Ninevites. For you, it might be a new colleague at work, it might be somebody you've known for years, it might be a stranger on a journey that you happen to be sitting next to, and so on. If God calls, we cannot choose to flee. If the Spirit opens the door of opportunity, we have to take the risk. Or, as Chris said, we risk, as it were, the sin of disobedience. And the second lesson about the temptation to be selective in perhaps what we share as the truth. Well, bottom line is we can't tinker with it. It's all there. The truth, the Bible, the difficult bits and the not so easy bits. And the easy bits. It worries me when you hear of people losing their faith, when sometimes something unexpected happens in their life. And I think to myself, well, if they were only ever introduced to a God who loves them but never disciplines or tests, a God who only gives good gifts without the explanation that a good gift from God might sometimes be quite difficult to handle, a God who promises all will be well, without the mention that the one thing Jesus promised us was that there would be suffering on the journey. A God of forgiveness, without the mention of the God of wrath who requires us to repent. If we've only offered that, then we are not hearing or accepting the full message ourselves, and we're not sharing the full story. Jonah preferred that God was not a God of mercy for all who might repent. And he made the mistake of presuming that the Ninevites were not worthy or suitable to know about God. We too might all fall into the same trap, unwittingly sometimes, of selecting those to include and those not to include, and of selecting what we choose to say even when we haven't got all the explanations and answers. So we get to verse 4. The Lord asked of Jonah, "Have you any right to be angry?" Now, Jonah doesn't answer, and he goes out of the city and makes himself a shelter, and he sat down to watch to see what was going to happen. So did God go, like the French do, abandon him to his pity party? Did he wash his hands of him, like Jonah washed his hands of the Ninevites? No way. God went to the pity party with him. He provided him shade from the searing sun. There was a sudden appearance of a plant, and some versions say it was a vine, which interestingly is the symbol of Israel, the chosen people. Jonah was very happy. There was a comfort zone for him in his distress, but he was about to be tested. God wanted to discuss with him the reasons for his anger and the justification for his anger. Well, the plant withered, didn't it? As fast as it appeared, through natural causes. I don't believe God thought, "I'll put a worm on there now and I'll do that." Just the course of nature. The east wind blew. Jonah was totally exposed, as we told. He went to the eastern side of the city to have this pity party. And then the sun grew so hot that he grew faint. One suffering after another. If it wasn't bad enough that the people of Nineveh were about to receive the blessing of forgiveness, and that was all his doing, Jonah's, he was now in a great deal of physical discomfort. So what do? Sometimes you blame God. You can just hear him say, "Why me?" What a difference between Jonah and Job. When disaster struck Job, he fell down on his knees and said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Now, it's not easy to give thanks and praise to the Lord in all circumstances, but Jonah found it impossible even to rejoice in the happiness and the saving of the Ninevites. But here, he was just angry about the chance happening of an impersonal object like a plant and the sun and the wind. He really is having a serious pity party. But God uses and provoke explanations why he, God, had shown mercy to the Ninevites. So he asks Jonah, "Why are you angry? Why are you justified in feeling so upset about the loss of a plant to whose existence you contributed nothing? If you can be so angry at such a loss, why shouldn't I, the God who created them, be allowed to feel upset and concerned, and indeed righteous anger, at the possible loss of thousands of Ninevites through their ignorance of my laws?" God suffers, and I perhaps does feel righteous anger when people are lost. Jonah still doesn't get it. He can't get past their ethnicity, their non-chosen people status. His vision and generosity are seriously limited. His experience from the beginning, his journey to the city, his rescue from danger, and his witness to the mass repentance of Nineveh have all left him unmoved, and I read it as unchanged. He'd obeyed God because he had to. Blind duty. But there was no joy, there was no love, there was no generosity, there was no passion for God and his plans and for God's people. So another thing that we can learn from this chapter. What about our service? Do we serve God through duty or through a generous passion and love? When our faith loses its joy, and when our sense of mission loses its sense of adventure and hope and taking risks, then we could well miss out on glimpsing God's bigger vision, because we're not in the right place to see it. Years ago, when our girls were quite young, we climbed Snowdon. Our eldest daughter complained all the way up. Why didn't we go by the train? The track's just there. It's horrible weather. I don't like this. Are we nearly there? Bloody, bloody, blah. She was in grave danger of being pushed off. But once we were there, the sun came out and the views were revealed. And she was ecstatic and she loved it. Oh, why didn't we do this yesterday? Jonah's tunnel vision stopped short of the revelation of mass repentance and salvation. He didn't see it. He missed out on the joy and the celebration. And he remained, possibly to the end, a reluctant prophet. His faith had plateaued, and so had his joy, and so had his vision, and he was unchanged. He'd not grown in his faith. And I just say to us, we've got to be careful that it isn't happening to us if our faith, and we realize it, has lost its joy, even in the difficult times. But to end on good news, God still uses us as imperfect channels, imperfect messengers to reach the unreached. Jonah's mission was a success in spite of him, even though he personally had a lot to learn about the wideness of God's mercy. And the book does end with a question. God is virtually saying, if you can change Jonah from pleasure to anger about a plant that let you down and died, why can't I change my anger into mercy to save thousands who've shown repentance? You judge them beyond redemption. I wanted to redeem them. Which of us is right? Surely this is a clear call to all of us never to choose whom we think might be saved or who seems beyond redeeming, and never to refuse to be the messenger, albeit feeling very imperfect and inadequate, of the way of being saved. Because guess what? The Holy Spirit will cover up our deficiencies. Amen. I'm going to lead us into the time of communion, not with a song, but with a prayer. And at the end of the prayer, would those who are helping, please come forward. Father, we thank you for the story of Jonah. We thank you for its survival in your book. We thank you for all that you teach us through it. And we ask that you will open our minds and our vision to know what it is you want us to do and to say and when that is to happen. We pray that the joy will never leave us and that we will be allowed to have little glimpses of your bigger vision for this world. We've prayed for this world with all its problems, but Lord, help us to see the little miracles in daily life that surround us. And may that joy that we feel carry us through our personal times of difficulty and struggle. You are a God who is everywhere, at all times, with all of us, and you will never give up on us. Help us to be open to all that you want to say to us and to give to us. And Father, we celebrate the biggest thing that you gave to us, which is your Son. And as we come round his table, we ask that we are blessed by coming to your table and blessed as we leave it to go into the parts of life that you have set up for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.